salvation for us. Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 8. We are studying through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to pick up this week in the section we began last week. We took a large chunk of Mark's Gospel here in chapter 8 last week to try to get the big picture, and now we're going to come back and look at a little more of the detail. We've all slept since then, so let me remind us of a few of the details we looked at here in Mark 8. Mark uses Jesus' miraculous feeding of 4,000 people with just 7 loaves and a few small fish to set the stage for his recording of an episode where Jesus teaches his disciples a lesson. Well, at least he was trying to teach them a lesson, and they got all distracted. And they were so wrapped up and concerned and preoccupied with the matters of everyday life, in this case, that they didn't have any bread for their journey, that when Jesus tried to teach them a lesson, they totally missed it. And we looked at that last week and looked at the danger of preoccupation and distraction with the matters of life. But here we're going to come back and look at this lesson that Jesus was actually trying to teach them that they totally missed, so that we not only are warned against preoccupation and distraction with just living life so that we miss what Jesus is teaching us, but we're going to actually learn what Jesus was teaching his disciples before he was so rudely interrupted by their absolute lack of attention to what he was teaching. So look here in Mark 8. I'm just going to begin in verse 11 and read through verse 15. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. The Sea of Galilee here. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And the passage continues with their distraction about, they thought he was talking about bread when he said the word leaven. Well, oftentimes as I'm looking into a passage of Scripture and want to communicate its essential truths to you, I try to dig in and get what is the essence of what's being said here and formulate the key applicational points into two or three application statements. And that's the outline of the sermon. Well, this, I don't need to do anything with this. It's right there, verse 15. What Jesus told his disciples is what he wants to tell us this morning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That's it. That's the application of what we need to take away from what Jesus taught his disciples and what he's teaching us this morning. The only question is, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? And so we need to understand what Jesus means when he uses leaven, and we need to understand what he meant by the leaven of the Pharisees, and then take that understanding and bring it forward to our day, because I'm assuming none of you have run into Herod or any Pharisees in the past week. And so we need to take that and bring it forward to our day and say, what is it that Jesus is telling us to watch out for? What are the specific areas of danger? Because it's a stern warning that Jesus gives here. So first, what's leaven? Well, that's a pretty easy one. It's just yeast. Leaven is yeast. You put a little bit in a batch of dough and you let it sit there and you come back a little while later and the bread, the dough, is totally changed. It's risen. It's like it's alive. It is alive because it's yeast. It's a living organism that spreads throughout the bread. Changes it. And so leaven is a metaphor, a very good metaphor, and it's used often in Scripture for something that's unseen. You can't see leaven happening and doing its thing inside the bread, but it's pervasive and it is it affects the whole lump of dough. You can see, it's like the wind. You can't see it, but you can see what it does. And so it's a very useful metaphor for describing things in the spiritual realm. And most often the scripture uses leaven to describe the inherent wickedness that's in our heart or that's in the world. We can't see it. We can't see into the wickedness of our heart, but we can certainly see the effects of it. And as wickedness resides in a person or in the world, it's pervasive. It spreads. It grows. It's like it's alive. And so it's often used that way in the scripture to describe the wickedness that is in the world. The thing about leaven is it's unseen. It has unseen pervasive influence. Unseen. You can't really see it happening, but it clearly is. It's pervasive. It doesn't just affect the part of the dough you put it in. It immediately begins to radiate outwards and spreads throughout the whole batch of dough. It may start small, but it moves from there in all directions. It doesn't just travel around to different places in the dough, affecting wherever it happens to be. No, it multiplies. It spreads. It's all-encompassing. It's enveloping. It's invasive. It's insidious. Once it's started, you can't stop it. It's pervasive. And it has an unseen, pervasive influence. It doesn't just move around and spread out within the dough and do nothing and just sit there. No, it changes the dough. It's active and it's working. And you can't come back and pick out the yeast out of the dough. It becomes part of the dough. Yikes. I mean, that's serious stuff when you think about the parallel in the spiritual realm. Whatever is being described as leaven is something very much to be warned about. And for this reason, it's used often in Scripture for things that have unseen pervasive influence. Often wicked spiritual things, but Jesus even uses it in Matthew 13 to describe the kingdom of heaven, which grows in a spiritual way. This is a visible representation of the kingdom of heaven here. Those who are in Christ who gather together. But in reality, the kingdom, as Jesus was describing it there, is unseen. It operates inside of people's hearts. And it's pervasive. It begins to take over not only their lives, but also, as Jesus said, his church. He will build his church, and it has been spreading since the day of Pentecost throughout the whole world. And it continues to do so, and it will continue to do so until the day Jesus returns. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is pervasive, and it has tremendous influence over those who truly come to Christ by God's calling. And so it's a radically transforming thing, leaven, in a spiritual sense. That's leaven. It has an unseen, pervasive, consuming kind of influence. Now, before we move on, while we're talking about physical leaven, let's just ask, okay, then, so what's the only way to keep leaven away or out of from having this unseen, pervasive influence in a lump of dough? You just make sure it doesn't get in, because once it's gotten in, it just begins to affect the whole lump. And so, you know, if you're making bread and you're not ready to put the yeast in yet, you cover the dough with cellophane wrap or whatever. You just keep the leaven away from it. You can have them sitting side by side. It doesn't jump. But you have to keep it separate. Or once it gets in, the only way to get rid of the leaven is just to kill it. That's what you do baking bread. Well, the end result of that process is fine, as we enjoy bread. But we need to think of it in spiritual terms. The only way to remove the leaven, if it's a wicked spiritual influence, is to kill not the leaven. You kill the whole lump of dough. It kills the person. The person has to die if they're going to get rid of the leaven. There's a spiritual implication when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He must die to that influence that resides in his heart. Well, it's pretty easy to keep physical yeast away from physical dough, bread. But how do you keep spiritual leaven away from you. That's what Jesus is warning of, right? You can't. It's not a matter of a physical barrier. Jesus wasn't saying, don't ever be around the Pharisees. Don't ever be around Herod. But don't let their leaven get inside of your mind, inside of your heart. And we're going to look at what that means. So this brings us to our next question then. Well, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Now, to answer that, let's go from here back to Matthew chapter 16, where it's a parallel account. Matthew records exactly the same episode where Jesus is warning his disciples, but he gives us a little bit more information. And we can put these two accounts together to get exactly what Jesus was saying on that at that time. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, we have to call a time out. Wait a minute. Mark said, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Matthew says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, if you don't know who the Pharisees are or the Sadducees are, or Herod is, I mean, it makes no sense at all. But it's obvious not the same three groups. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod, we'll talk more about them in just a minute, but basically they represented the three cultural religious influences within the Jewish culture of Jesus' day. Matthew and Mark each record a different part of what Jesus said. Matthew says the Pharisees and Sadducees. Mark says the Pharisees and Herod. And it was just for simply for their own purposes. Look back at chapter 16, verse 1 here in Matthew. Matthew records that it was the Pharisees and Sadducees who came up testing Jesus, asking him to show them a sign. Mark simply records it was the Pharisees. Well, it was both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And since Matthew has already mentioned it, then that's why he records what Jesus said, beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Mark is what he's doing when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. He's connecting the Pharisees and Herod because in chapter 3, verse 6, Mark has already said that the Pharisees went out and began to conspire with the Herodians, those who followed Herod, to kill Jesus. So Mark's just bringing that forward when he records that. What did Jesus actually say at the time? He said the combination of those two things. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the leaven of Herod. And so Jesus is giving a warning about all three of these influences in the Jewish thinking. Matthew 16, verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, Jesus says to his disciples, but instead beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That was the concern. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod is the teaching, Jesus says very plainly. Notice he did not say, beware of the teachings, plural. He wasn't saying, beware of various things that the Pharisees might teach you, or that the Sadducees might teach you, because they're wrong in this point, or that those who follow Herod might teach you. When he's not saying, beware of various things they teach you, but rather, beware of the teaching, the overall worldview of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of Herod. And he's not saying, beware of the worldview of the Pharisees, because it has certain problems. Beware of the worldview of the Sadducees, it has different problems. Beware of the worldview of Herod. He's lumping them all together and saying, beware of the teaching, the worldview, the mindset that is common to them all. The teaching, the worldview of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod. Well, these are three radically different groups of people within the Jewish culture. And yet what we need to look for is what was it that they had in common that Jesus was warning them of? Because that's the warning he's given. Well, let's understand a little bit who the Pharisees are, who the Sadducees are, and who Herod is, and what they thought. And see if we can identify the common point about how they relate to God. the Pharisees. Well, we've heard of this New Testament group often. We often even talk about people being Pharisees in our own culture because of their hypocrisy. The Pharisees were a group within Judaism. You didn't have a card-carrying member, "I'm a Pharisee." Some of them did and would call themselves. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he was that by his designation. But many people followed the teachings of the Pharisees. And they were extremely religious, extremely fastidious about observing God's revealed law and all of the traditions of the Jewish elders that had been added to that over the course of history. Well, at least they seemingly were very serious about following God's law. But Jesus describes them in the Gospels as whitewashed tombs. Very beautiful and ornate on the outside, full of all kinds of good things that they do in their life. But inside, they're like a tomb full of rottenness and death and corruption. The reason was, and even Jesus says at one point that they are further away from the kingdom of heaven than the prostitute who sells her body to any stranger. They're further away from God than even the prostitute. Why? Because here was the problem. Despite their apparent piety and how good they looked on the outside and all of the things they did for God, their life was entirely focused on outwardly doing things to be noticed by men. We read that in Matthew 6 this morning. That's what Jesus is speaking of, the Pharisees who offer long prayers in public just so people will notice how pious they are. But to them, God's law was only a means to an end. They just enjoyed being religious. They enjoyed being noticed by other people by being so good. They liked the acclaim that they got in the Jewish culture of being the ones who most kept God's law, so that they might attract the attention and the acclaim of others. That's why they did it. And they even sought to make God beholding to them. If I will be so good, then God must give me some attention and some acclaim. But generally, their concern for God was in the backdrop, in the background. Their concern for how good they looked in front of other people was their primary concern. And because their heart was corrupt, as Jesus pronounces, they had no true reverence for God. And they would only take God's law and modify it or adjust it to suit their needs. We saw this back in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus points out that God directly told the Jewish people, honor your father and your mother. A plain command, very simple. But because the Pharisees wanted acclaim from men, rather than just giving their life to simple obedience to God's command, they would do things like dedicate half their income to God. Half of all their treasures I dedicate to God. And so when their father or mother, especially in their aging years, needed some help, they would say, well, I can't help you because I have dedicated half my treasures to God. And yet, of course, I'm going to be the steward of all those treasures and I'll keep them until I die. But they've been dedicated to God, and they did that just so that people would notice them. And so they did not obey the plain command to honor their father and their mother and to give them aid when they needed it, just so that they could look good in front of other people. They did not tremble at God's word. They did not seek to strictly just do what God said, as much as they tried to tell people that they did, because they just did the outward things to be noticed by men and did not obey God from the heart. They viewed God's word as something, obviously, that they could modify at will, however it best suited the way that they enjoyed living their life. And they enjoyed living a very religious life, a very good life. And so they took God's law and they took the pieces of it that they wanted to obey, or they modified it in some way where it just fit in right to how they already wanted to live, rather than just saying, what does God's word say? And that's what I'm going to do. That's why in Luke 12, Jesus plainly states in another teaching that he gave the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What about the Sadducees? Well, this is another separate religious group or sect within the Jewish culture. They were, by and large, the aristocrats. They were the priestly class. All the high priests belonged to the Sadducees at that time in Israel. They had positions of honor in the culture. They were into pomp and affluence. They had embraced generally the philosophies of the Greek culture that swept through as the Greeks took over the world a few centuries before. And they loved the world. They loved the attention of the world and the trinkets and the delights of the world. God's law for them was just an intellectual curiosity. That's why in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, we're told that they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the afterlife or anything supernatural. They were thoroughly materialistic in their thinking. They just took those portions of God's word that spoke about that and they just dismissed them and said, no, we're just choosing not to believe that. It was just an intellectual game for them, what God had said in his word. What they did is they used their position over the temple grounds to set up this racket, which Jesus cleanses the temple from on two different occasions. That they were the ones who were selling officially pure sheep and lambs to be sacrificed in the temple. And they would charge whatever they wanted to charge for it. They were using the things that God had prescribed for his people to honestly worship him. And they were just using them to turn a profit. Though in their hearts, they were just as worldly as any of the Rome rulers in Rome, their particular culture that they lived in required something of them. They were supposed to be, because they were the priests and the Levites, they were supposed to be very religious and very Jewish. And so they put on their Jewishness, just like you would put on a coat when you go outside. And they put it on and took it off, depending on what crowd they were around. When they didn't need to, they just would set it aside. Religious engagements for them were just kind of a necessary expediency and at times even just kind of a fun game to play. Hey, we'll see what we can make out of this deal. We'll make a profit off of it. To them, God's word could be taken up or left off depending on who they happened to be around. This was the Sadducees. Herod. Herod is the ruler of Israel, a puppet of Rome, put in place by Rome to rule over the Jewish people. He was openly in love with the Greek culture and the Greek ideas. But he maintained enough Jewishness and religiosity when necessary just to keep the people quiet. And he actively sought to influence the Jewish culture toward the ideas of Rome. We see it by the way he built the buildings, and he and his family before him, great Greek amphitheaters, and tried to make even the temple look more Greek as they rebuilt it. He tried to influence the Jews away from any kind of literal interpretation of God's word and a strict adherence to it to more of a, it's our cultural identity. And so we just need to maintain our cultural identity and our cultural heritage. And so what we can do is we can look very Jewish, but in the reality, we don't have a love for the one true and living God. We just love the world. And since the Greeks and the Romans are in charge of the world, let's play to their hand. Let's try to impress them as much as possible. Let's enjoy all the things that they enjoy. And many in Israel followed him in this. Rather than the rigors imposed by the Pharisees of strict adherence to not only the things that they chose to in God's law, but all these traditions of the elders. Okay. And many also didn't want to follow the Pharisees, and they also didn't want to follow the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees were obvious hypocrites, pious and arrogant, and people could tell that they weren't serious followers of God. And so if they tried to play the world's games and then go look religious, they just looked like a hypocrite in front of everybody, and everybody knew it. And so many people would shy away from them as well. And so Herod brought in a thinking that, well, let's just interpret God's word and the whole idea of God as just a piece of cultural heritage. And so, sure, you can go through all the rituals and you can, you know, show up and do the feasts, and they're all great and they're wonderful. But it's just a part of our heritage. We're just kind of Jews. Like some people today would say, well, we're just kind of Christians. We live in a Christian nation. And, you know, it's important to be in church and to live a moral life. And yet there's no true love of God in their heart. And so the abiding characteristic between all three of these groups, what they had in common, was that their willingness to take the scriptures and modify them or dismiss them or use them to fit into however they wanted to live their life. So that they maintain an exterior of being very religious, and yet in reality, they just lived their life however they wanted to. They took the scripture and God, and they used him and the scripture to justify however they just really wanted to live. There were no absolutes to be submitted to. They did not see themselves as God's servant. Rather, they saw God as their servant. God's word just contains things to help me enjoy my life, to fit into my life how I like to live it the best. And since this is the purpose, obviously, for why God gave his word, then I can adjust at will whatever God says so that it fits into my life, however it works best for me. That was the underlying assumption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. It just came out looking very different because they all chose to live a different kind of life. I don't have to radically orient my life around God's word. I just take the main essentials that are there in the scriptures and I fit them into my life in a way that suits me best according to how I already enjoy living. Maybe the way I grew up or the way I was trained. I just take the essence of what's there and I use it as I want to. Can you imagine the disastrous consequences if Jesus' 12 disciples absorbed that kind of thinking? I mean, here Jesus is, he's teaching them a whole radical different way to live. Come, follow me, be my proclaimers in the world. I'm going to entrust to you the gospel that will save every man's soul, and it has to do with full submission to the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. And it's going to make a radical reorientation of your life. And can you imagine if the disciples absorbed this kind of thinking? That I can take God's word and just kind of listen to whatever parts of it I think fit into the way I want to live. Disastrous. The church would have died in the first generation. Can you imagine the consequences of Jesus' disciples today absorbing that same kind of thinking? Can you imagine areas in your own life where you have absorbed that kind of thinking? Where you take God's word, you know what he says, but that's a little uncomfortable. That's a little demanding. And so I'm either going to conveniently ignore it or I'm going to modify it somewhat so that it fits into how I already enjoy living. Or I'm going to just treat it as, I'm just trying to get the general essence of that thing. It's just kind of important in general, but not a strict adherence to plainly what God says. Thus, the stern warning from Jesus. Beware. Watch out. Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of that thinking that God and his word are just a buffet line that you can go and pick and choose what you want to have of God. Whatever suits your appetites, and you just relate to God however you want to. I mean, this is just the natural thinking of the world. This is the essence of sin and rebellion. That's what Eve did in the garden, did she not? She knew what God said, and yet she decided, I'm going to pick and choose what I want to obey from God and what I don't. I won't radically submit to God. I'll just do what's best for me. See, this kind of consuming influence is what we sang this morning, that Christ came to set us free from. This kind of, I'll pick and choose what I want to believe about God. That's what we're all born with. We put ourselves as king, and God's word is just something we can absorb if we want to. And some of us are very religious people. And so we naturally will take some of what God says and then we'll modify it slightly to fit into our life so that we're not uncomfortable. We're not radically orienting our lives around what God's word says. We're just making it easy and comfortable for us. But that's what Christ came to set us free from. He comes in. He regenerates us. He makes us into a whole new lump. He immediately purges from us that thinking that has consumed us since our birth. And we're a whole new lump. And we all of a sudden see this insidious desire to be God and to dismiss God and to just take God as we want him. And he makes us realize the beauty and the glory of Christ. And we want to give him our whole lives and do whatever he says in his word. That's what God does when he radically transforms someone. It's called being born again. It's called being made new. And so we're like a whole new lump of dough. And we marvel at Christ. And we hate our awful years of rebellion against God. And we pledge our lives to serve him all our days. And we begin to see immediate changes in our life. But here's the problem with yeast. It's alive. And it's a fungus. And like any fungus, it spores. And when it spores, those spores are airborne. And so if you make up a batch of dough and you just leave it out, even if you don't put any yeast into it, eventually, I mean, the yeast fungus lives all over the world. And it's just airborne. And so eventually some yeast spore is going to land on that lump of dough and it will self-leaven itself eventually. Well, that's what happens to us, isn't it? This kind of thinking that we can take God's word and take it or leave it as we want. And let's not get real radical about it. Let's just, you know, kind of take God's word and put it into our lives in ways that is comfortable and easy for us. That's the thinking of the world. And what happens is it'll land in our life and it'll begin to spread from that point. And the desires to relate to God on our terms rather than present ourselves continually to God on his terms to I'll do whatever you say in God's word. That begins to spread and be pervasive in our lives once again. It's the spirit of the world. It's like it's in the air that we breathe. Even worse than that, Paul says, yeah, it's actually inside of you, inside of your flesh. That thinking is still there. And so what are we to do when all of a sudden we find ourselves being leavened again once we've been purged and made clean from that? Jesus' warning here to his disciples is not so much to protect yourself from being exposed to leaven. It almost assumes that you will be exposed to this kind of thinking. And so the warning is primarily to recognize that it's happening in you and to deal with it when it does. And so when we suddenly find ourselves adjusting one of the plain commands of God to fit more comfortably into the way we want to do things, or we conveniently explain away or have good excuses why we don't particularly obey God like he's calling us to, or when we just can't seem to find the time to obey God because our lives are full of so many important things that we're doing, we need to recognize, wow, that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod and people all over the world are doing. They're living just like that. It's not that they totally don't think of God. They just accept what he says and adjust it somehow so that it's convenient and they can still look like a Christian and act like a Christian. And now I'm doing that very same thing. What do? Just what Jesus says. Beware. Watch out. This is dangerous. You need to take action before it spreads to your whole life. Take radical steps. Pinch off that thinking. It's beginning to take root, this kind of designer Christianity. that I can design my Christianity however I want. I can do, you know, I'll just focus in on these few things. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. And you confess your sin. You say, I've gone back to the old ways. I've gone back to, I'll just do what I want to do with relation to God and with relation to anything else, rather than full submission to, I will do what Christ calls me to do. And you immediately take care of it before it begins to spread to other areas of your life. I mean, can I just say, this is a problem. Because what happens is there's a small area where you begin to justify in your mind, well, I mean, I just don't have time to obey the Lord in that right now. Or I don't know what to do. And so I'm just going to kind of dismiss it and I'll focus on other things. And I'll be very zealous about many other things that Christ wants me to do. But this area over here that we're willing to compromise and go back to the old ways and say, I'll just kind of dismiss it. Then what it does, it doesn't just stay there. It begins to pervade our life. It's unseen, pervasive influence like leaven. And before we know it, we look up and we're just like, wow, I'm doing that in every area of my life. I'm just kind of living for God like I want to, rather than like Christ wants me to. We have to take immediate, regular, ongoing action to identify where am I playing games with God and His Word. Designer Christianity is no Christianity at all. And we can't go back and live like we used to live. Man, aren't you glad we have a gracious God? I mean, that's what we sang about this morning, that His grace has come into us to not just transform us at one point, as necessary as that is, but to continually be transforming us. In His sovereign grace, He chose to set us free from this delusion that we can relate to God like that. He gave us His Spirit inside of us to sensitize us to when we start doing that all over again. He gave us His Word to point it out. He put us in a group of people who are designed to all encourage one another to be careful, to relate to God truthfully and honestly and not in pretense. And most importantly, He gave His Son to bear the awful penalty for just that kind of sin that pervaded our life. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our service. And when we do, we come to celebrate the death of Christ. And when we begin to understand what He saved us from, this kind of designer religion where we just relate to God how we want to, it is utter rebellion. It is absolutely opposite of how we should be relating to Christ. And when we begin to see our sin and our propensities and our going back to those old ways in those terms, man, we begin to treasure the sacrifice of Christ for us. He came and stood in our place, and yet with no sin on His own hands, He took our sin on Him. His body was, as we sang, torn and beaten and then nailed up to a cross. Because of sins like this. And so when we come to celebrate the death of Christ for our sins, we come with joy and we come with sobriety. Joy over this great grace that we have received. Sobriety over the callings that Jesus Christ Himself, not just our Savior, but our Lord, has put on our lives. And we can't properly celebrate this rejoicing in Christ dying for my sins, the bread representing His body torn, the blood representing the cup representing the blood that was shed to pay the penalty for our sins. We can't celebrate that while we're clutching on to the old ways. That's a dishonor to Christ. And so Paul calls us to evaluate ourselves and reflect and to see how we're truly living. So can we just do that this morning? Can you just take some time to reflect? Maybe it's some particular area where you're going back to the old ways and you're saying, God, I'll take you, but I'll take you on my terms rather than taking you on your terms, being taken by you on your terms. Just honestly evaluate yourself before the Lord. And if you're aware of any sin, any leaven, any kind of high-handed hypocrisy that's in your life. Man, you need to deal with it, not superficially. And I just invite you, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you just lay yourself open before the Lord. Say, look, this is an area where I am sinning, Lord, and I don't want to anymore, and I don't want to dishonor your sacrifice for me, whether in this moment as we take the bread and the cup or throughout my life. I live as an open book before you, and so I want to confess and I want to repent. And we are called to do that. And that is part of the joy of the sacrifice of Christ, is that it is complete once for all. We simply acknowledge our sins and experience God's grace all over again. But hey, if you look at your life and you're honestly saying, wow, I've never come to Christ on those terms, full submission to Him. You do whatever, you tell me whatever you want. I am such a rebellious sinner. I now see that my rebellion deserves separation from you and is rebellion in your sight. And I don't want it anymore. And I want a radical transformation. I want to be born again. If that's where you are, I just invite you to beg God to have mercy on your soul. Open up your eyes to your own sinfulness. The scriptures are plain. All men have sinned like this against God. And we all deserve the wrath that was poured out on Christ. And you will either come to Christ and accept His forgiveness for your sins, or you will have the penalty of your sins to pay for on your own. And so I invite you not to join in a ritual, but to come into life, come into Christ, repent of your sins, acknowledge it. And if you don't have the desire to do that, it's all the more indication